congregation, let us turn together our Bibles to the Word of God. The Bible reading for this morning is taken from the very last book of the Bible and from the very last chapter. We're looking at Revelation chapter 22, and I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. Revelation chapter 22, and let us hear the Word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless us. This reading is almost wholly inspired and an inerrant word. I'd like to read it this time as well from one of our subordinate standards, as we often do, the Heidelberg Catechism, and we come this morning to Lord's Day 19. If you turn over as well, Lord's Day 19. We have their questions 50 through 52. And this comes, of course, as we're going through a study of the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles that we find there. So question 50 begins in this way. Why is it added, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? and so that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted hand, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Amen. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, if there is one thing that is clear, very, very clear, and absolutely certain about the future, and everything in the Word of God keeps pointing us to this, is that to those who eagerly wait for Christ, he will appear a second time. Not this time to save them, because he's already done that. But he will appear the second time, rather, to give them the inheritance that he has prepared for them. And this is what I want to take up with you now, our Lord's second coming. All through the Old Testament, as you know, God's people waited for their Messiah to come the first time. They didn't know what he would be like exactly. It was very easy for many people, and I suppose to some degree we all tend to do this kind of thing, to impose our own interpretation upon what God has been pleased to reveal. But there were certain things that they understood concerning the coming Christ. They understood this, that he would be the light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. And oh, how they waited. The faithful particularly longed for his appearing. And at long, long last, he came. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, at just the right moment in history, in other words, the time appointed of the Father in his eternal plan and according to his own gracious purpose, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And just as all through the Old Testament, particularly from Genesis 3:15 on, God's people had to wait for their promised Messiah to come the first time. So now similarly we see the same kind of thing all through the New Testament. All through the New Testament and right up to the very end of the world, we still have to wait for him. We have to wait for him who is the anointed one, the Lord's Christ, because he's going to come again. He's going to make a second and final appearance. Beloved, now we are children of God. It says 1 John 3, verse 2. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. It's still a mystery to us. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes again, in other words, when he appears before us in all his splendor and glory, we shall be like him. Not just like him spiritually, but now we'll be like him as well physically. We'll be like the Lord Jesus in every way. We will be fully conformed at last to his glorious likeness and image, for we shall see him as he is. It's fair to say then that except for a very brief time in the middle, some 30 years or so, the whole history of the church in a fallen world, taking in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this whole history has been taken up with waiting. Waiting for our deliverer to come. Waiting for him to come and do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. Now this isn't wasted time, of course, because it's precisely here in waiting for the Lord that we learn to wait upon him. And in waiting upon him, the Bible says, our failing strength is renewed. This is how he equips us to be faithful. This is how he equips us to be effective and steadfast to the end. In heaven, mind you, we won't be waiting for the Lord anymore. We'll only be waiting upon him. Because this is the glory of heaven, dear Christian. Here it is right here, that we will be with. We will be in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that he will never be absent from us. This morning, beloved, I want to put before you three questions, and I want you to think about these three questions very, very carefully. First, how can we be sure that Jesus will come again? And if someone should ask, what would we say in response to that question? Second, what does it mean, as the Catechism says, that he will come as judge? This is something that we confess every time we repeat the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? We say that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, what do we mean by that? And third, what comfort is in all this for believers? What's the comfort here for people who have been washed and made clean in the blood of the Lamb? It's not enough, you see, that we know that Jesus is coming again. It's not enough that we know that he's going to come as judge. There is, in fact, an awesome comfort here for the people of God. A comfort that keeps us going, even in the midst of this veil of tears, until he comes again. So we need to look at that as well. But first, how can we be sure that Jesus will come again? And this surely is a good place to begin. How could we be sure that Jesus will come again? What helps and encouragements has our God given to convince us that this is something that will really, truly happen? Well, consider with me these five. We'll go through them briefly, but they're very important. Number one, the Lord Jesus himself has given his word that he's coming again. And that's the best testimony that we have. The fact that the Lord Jesus should tell us so. If I go and prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Search the scriptures. Have any of the Lord's prophecies ever failed? Can anybody find even one? Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What a powerful testimony this is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, described for us in the scriptures as the one who is faithful and true, and he has told us that he's coming again. Number two, we can know that Jesus will come again, believer, by the Holy Spirit, who so confirms to our hearts everything that the Lord has told us in his word. Now, left to ourselves, we would never believe anything the Lord has told us, would we? And why is that? Well, we know very well why it is. It's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why it is. Men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. By nature, this is what we do. Oh, but we're not left to ourselves, are we? And this is precisely the thing. This is what we need to know very carefully. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been granted a saving interest in Christ, we're not left to ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ, who bears witness to and with the Word upon our hearts, even as we read it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know. It's for this purpose that we've been given the Holy Spirit. That we might know with assurance the things that have been freely given to us by God. Number three, we can know that Jesus will come again, not only by this convincing internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but by an impressive array also of external testimony. Now, what is this external testimony that I'm talking about? Well, take the miracles of Jesus, for instance. The many, countless miracles of Jesus. Acts 2, verse 22. How did Peter address the men of Israel at Pentecost? Do you remember? Jesus of Nazareth, he said, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves also know. How did they know? How did these people know about these many miracles that Jesus performed? It wasn't by simply a second or third hand account, but by seeing these miracles, wonders, and signs with their own eyes. Take the resurrection of the Lord Jesus particularly. His many resurrection appearances are called infallible proofs. That's the term that Dr. Luke uses in writing the book of Acts. Infallible proofs. These resurrection appearances of Jesus proved that Jesus was sent from God, and that he was therefore the Son of God, as he claimed to be. This was God's way of saying, see, this is what he told you, and now I want you to see that it's true. And that what he taught, indeed everything he spoke, was the very word of God. Again, the word of God which cannot be broken. Now right here, even in these few that we've looked at so far, this is abundant testimony that the Lord Jesus is coming again, as he said. But there's still more, and we should consider that as well. Number four, we can know that Jesus will come again because this is necessary, isn't it? It's absolutely necessary to complete God's holy purpose. The Lord Jesus didn't come simply to do some of what the Father sent him to do. No, he came to do all of it, in every part, not to leave anything out. Our God is in heaven, the Bible says, and he does whatever he pleases, most certainly. But what he has ordained as the end of all things clearly is not yet accomplished. For instance, not all the righteous have been taken home to glory, have they? Not all the wicked have been cast into hell. All these things are going to happen, to be sure. They are going to happen. And Christ came the first time to establish the groundwork for all that. But still, what we see right now is not the completed picture. There's still more that needs to be done. He therefore must return. He must return to complete this whole picture of what he had been given to do. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, it's not as if Christ Jesus isn't glorified right now. Indeed, he is. But he's not glorified with his people. We are not yet glorified with him. And this needs to happen. How shall he, the Father, not with him, the Son, also freely give us all things? Christ must come again for that to happen. And number five, we can know that Jesus will come again, finally, because as Romans chapter 8 tells us, everything in creation is crying out for it. Everything in creation is crying out for it. We speak of intelligent design, which not only requires an intelligent designer, but also implies an intelligent conclusion to what he has designed. It has to come to an intelligent end. It has to serve that most holy purpose of God. This is what it means. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. It's written upon our hearts, you see, from the creation of the world. This is an essential part of who we are and what we're like. We're waiting for that which is yet to come. This is the earnest expectation of the creation. Even inanimate things are said to groan and labor for it. And in one sense, they are, because everything is pointed to this. This is the intelligent conclusion. The demand for perfect justice that the whole creation expects to see and cannot rest until it does see it. Every injustice, every unresolved conflict moves the creature to long for the Creator to come. To come as the sovereign Lord of hosts and to rule the wicked with a rod of iron. And do we not long as well for mercy? Not only to see the perfect justice of God, but also to see his mercy where so far we've seen no mercy. Our own conscience bears witness to it. By common grace, as it's called, even the unbeliever cannot deny it, that the world at present should not end, indeed it must not end, without the coming of the Lord, without his rending the heavens and shaking the earth to turn everything right side up again. All the evidence that our God has given us is to this great end, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, as he said he would. And so So it is that we need to prepare ourselves for that. But secondly, let's move on now. Let's move on to the second question. What does it mean that Jesus will come as judge? What does it mean exactly that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will come as judge? Psalm 98 says of Jesus that he is coming to do what? He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Romans 2 speaks of the day when he will judge even the secrets of men. Wow. Now that sounds pretty frightening, perhaps. The very fact that our God is going to come and judge even the very secrets of men. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing for the wicked to fall into the hands of the living God. Especially in light of this, that the living God knows everything about us all. But what many people don't realize is that Jesus came also the first time as judge. It's true. Not just the second time, but he came the first time as judge. Listen to what he tells us. In John chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment, he says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Referring to the cross, which at this point he knew was just ahead of him, just a very short time in front of him. John 12, verse 31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying there. Now, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, that is Satan, Satan who brought all men under the sentence of death, will be cast out. Now, does that surprise you? Well, if Jesus came as judge the first time, we may wonder, what does it mean? How will it be different that he comes as judge also the second time? What's that about? Well, that's a fair question. And clearly it's a question that we need to address. Do we understand, though, the role of our supreme judge? Do we know what his role is? We need to begin with that. His role as judge is not only to pronounce the verdict and to determine the sentence, as important as that is, but the role of this judge is much more than that. His role is also to execute the sentence. To execute the sentence. And we need to beware. We need to beware, beloved, that with our Lord doing so, there is a significant gap in time between the two. A significant gap in time between the passing of the judgment, establishing the sentence, and actually executing the sentence. When Jesus died on the cross, you see, he passed sentence on all the wicked and unbelieving. When Jesus died on the cross, he passed sentence too on Satan and on all his demonic host. Everything came under judgment at that time. Everything. His creatures either stood or fell in the judgment when God the Father nailed his Son to the cross. There wasn't anything in all the created order that remained unaffected by that, unaffected by the death of Christ and what he achieved when he was offered up on the cross. And that's why, believer, we can say that our sins are washed away at Calvary. That's when it happened. That's where it happened. It was at Calvary that our sins were washed away. That's why we can say that Christ reconciled us to God in his own body. Where did he do that? On the cross. And that's also why we can say, as Jesus himself declared, that Satan was cast out, dethroned as the ruler of this world at the same time. It all happened at Calvary. It all happened there. There is, however, an important difference, as I say, between the passing of the sentence and the full execution of it. Even we, whose penalty was borne by Christ on the cross, are not declared righteous before him until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not so? We have to be born again. We have to be made alive in Christ. We need to be made a new creation in Christ. We need to have that faith that God is pleased to plant in our hearts, whereby we reach out for Christ and lay hold of him. And so it is at that time that we're declared righteous before him. Moreover, even though our spirits go to be with the Lord when we die, we won't be resurrected in our bodies. Yes, in our spirits when we die, but we won't be resurrected in our bodies until our Savior comes again at the end of the world. Notice these time gaps. They're very important. Very important. Similarly, the devil was tethered when Jesus was offered up at Calvary. What does it mean that Satan was tethered? It means he was put on a rope or on a chain, if you like. He could still do damage, yes, but he couldn't do all the damage that he was doing back in Old Testament times. Because when Christ was offered up on the cross, Satan was tethered. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan can no longer go about deceiving the nations as he once did. You mean Satan isn't going about doing terrible things today? Yes, of course he is. Satan is still doing terrible things. Within the length of that chain with which he's tethered, he's doing terrible things. But, says Revelation 20, he can no longer go about deceiving the nations as he once did. He doesn't have the power anymore that he had back in Old Testament times, which explains how the church has been able ever since to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to so many, and she continues to do that. But once again, though Satan was tethered, chained, restricted, not able to do as much as he did under Old Testament times, nevertheless, the evil one himself will not actually be finally cast into hell. He won't lose all his powers or bear the full weight of the penalty against him until Jesus, the mighty conqueror, comes again. Then, and not until then, will every knee be made to bow and every tongue be moved to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's all because of what Jesus did the first time. And beloved, it's so important that we understand that. It's all because of the cross. It's all because of that legal arrangement made between the persons of the Godhead. It's all because of Calvary. But the full effect of what was accomplished will not be realized. We won't see such perfect righteousness displayed until he comes again. And that's what it means that he's going to come as judge. He came his first time to judge. He came to pass sentence. Now was the judgment of this world, and so it was. But he's coming again to give the full execution of the sentence. And we will see it all on that day. And thirdly, let's go on now to our last question. What comfort is there in all this for believers? What comfort do we find in all this? Well, let me say categorically that there is a world of difference. Indeed, there is an eternal difference as to how the second coming of Christ will impact believers and unbelievers. The scene is described for us so graphically in Revelation chapter 6. I'd like to read just the closing verses of that great chapter. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. This is what John writes. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Oh, my friend, can you imagine how dreadful this is, how horrible this is, that you actually want some terrible thing to happen to you in order to avoid something that is even more terrible yet. But that's not how it is for everyone, is it? That's how it's going to be for many, but that's not how it's going to be for everyone. A very different scene is portrayed for us in Psalm 91. And this scene is prepared for us now. It's set as what it will be like for believers on that day. Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Oh, beloved, what a comfort for the people of God. It shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Believer, there are good reasons why we can take comfort, indeed great comfort, from the coming day of the Lord and long for his appearing. Let me give you two of them. Two reasons we might look forward to this day. On the one hand, it will be Christ Jesus himself who comes as your judge. Now think about it, and think about it carefully. It will be Christ himself who comes as your judge. Just as he didn't send someone else the first time. He didn't send a hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. So he won't send a hireling the second time either. The good shepherd will come himself. He will come himself. He's the one who came the first time to seek and to save the lost, the very one. He's the one who so loved us that he laid down his own life for us. Again, the very one. And now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Can you think of anyone else you would rather have, believer, to come and gather the elect and take us home? Can you think of anyone else you'd rather see at this particular time? Elijah thought that he was the only one serving the Lord. He didn't know that there were 7,000 others who had not turned to Baal. Jesus, however, knows his sheep. He knows his each and every one. And they're precious to him. He knows us all by name. And he loves each one as if he loved no one else. He goes after those who wander away. He carries them home again in his bosom. He gently leads those who are with young. He who calls us to himself doesn't overlook or forget any. And of those who come to him in turn, as he tells us, he doesn't cast out any. He's able to save. And more than that, he delights to save. And he does save all who come unto God by him. No, surely there is no one else we would rather have to call us home. And no voice we would rather hear to receive and welcome us when he comes. When he declares, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord." On the other hand, believer, besides the fact that it will be Christ himself who comes, here is another thing that you can look forward to. He will come and perfect the work that he has begun in you. The Lord Jesus, when he comes, will come and perfect the work that he has begun in you. Right now you struggle with sin and with all the misery that it brings. But he was able to keep and protect you in this present valley of the shadow of death, believer, will yet present you faultless. He will present you absolutely faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. Right now you're troubled, perhaps, and often frustrated. And you go from one distressing circumstance to the next. And you might even come to a point in your life where you say, perhaps, "Don't tell me that I'm saved just for this." No, believer, you weren't saved just for this present, temporary life, with all its trials and tribulations, with all its persecutions and torments. These are all important in your life. The Lord has brought you all these inconveniences and difficulties and afflictions for a purpose. He uses them. They're part of your sanctification, whereby he's preparing you for the coming glory. But know it's true, believer, you were not saved just for this. You were saved for something much better. When the Savior comes, he will wipe away all your tears. He will give you the place that he has prepared for you in the banqueting house of heaven under the banner of his love. and he will receive you. Oh, what a glorious moment that we might look forward to when the Savior comes and he's pleased to receive you. As the bridegroom receives his bride, having prepared a place for her, that he might take her to be with him into the fullness of his joy and into his eternal pleasures, he will receive you. Right now, you may regret the fact that you know so little. You may regret the fact, believer, that you love so little. You may regret the fact that your worship lacks the zeal of those who are so wholly devoted to the Lord. Well, we do need to strive much more in these things, don't we? We need to work a lot harder at it. But take courage, believer. Take courage. That day of the Lord is coming when you will know even as you are now known, the Bible says. When constrained by his love, that beautiful, perfect, uncompromising love of the Savior for you, and you will love him perfectly too. And being filled with all the fullness of God, you will cast your crown down before his throne. Now, what is that picture about? This picture that we find in the book of Revelation, we're casting our crowns down before the feet of Christ. Well, I'll tell you what it's about. The very fact that we have crowns to cast means that we are kings. It means that we're kings and that we're to live and reign with Christ. But more than that, we will always recognize that he is the King of Kings. And as we have loved him, so even more now in glory, having been made perfect and with exceeding joy, we will love him more than ever. And we will delight to submit to him and to commit to him and to do for him. That our entire existence for all the endless ages of eternity might be to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we cast our crowns down before him. Shall we be frightened, beloved, by him who comes to judge the living and the dead? No, let's not be frightened. Let's be greatly comforted, rather. And let's fervently plead that he will speed the day. As we see here in Revelation chapter 22, let's pray with the saints in every age and generation before us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, come quickly.